So I've been sprucing up the podcast studio lately and have added some killer new decor. You've probably recognized some of this artist's work if you're in the outdoor space at all. Ryan Kirby's classic white-tailed deer prints, they've got this awesome vintage vibe that just works whether you're at home, your office, or even at hunt camp. One of my favorites is the growth and maturity of the white-tailed buck print. It captures the life cycle of the white-tailed buck as he matures from year to year. Not only does it look great, but it's also packed with info to help you age deer on the hoof. One cool thing about these prints is they've been approved by the National Deer Association, so you know that the info is spot on. Ryan Kirby's work is top-notch. I know you know the magazine Field & Stream. When they decided to go back to print, they reached out to Ryan to do the cover art of their first two issues back to print. Go check out his stuff at ryankirby.com, and my listeners can get a 10% discount by using the code CHECKOUT10 at checkout. Here we go, London Baptist Confession, Chapter 26. But first, I was out last week on vacation. We went up to Grey Wolf Lodge, which, if you don't know, is basically like going to vacation at VBS. You're chasing kids, you're exhausted all week, and at the end of the week, you look back and say, you know, that was a pretty good time. So we had fun, a lot of fun for family. Kids vacation, this couldn't have been better. I mean, it was just like the ideal vacation for kids. Every other year, my mother takes us on a trip with my siblings and their family, and so we got to go and spend a good time together and had just really a great time. But it definitely was a child-centered vacation. We're really looking forward to next month because Jordan and I have our 15th anniversary trip that we are planning. We're going to Asheville, North Carolina. We're going to go to the Biltmore, but then we're going to Charleston, South Carolina, and we're just going to see everything there. We're going to do some walking tours and see the history and go to the ocean. It's kind of the mixture of two things that Jordan and I both love. She likes the ocean. I like history and walking. We kind of vacation differently, so a place like Charleston hits the best of both worlds for us. Looking forward to that. Okay, back to Gurnee, Illinois and the Grey Wolf Lodge vacation. We did get to go to a Civil War museum there. You have to call it a Civil War museum because it's in the North. It's the War for Southern Independence, rightly titled, or the War of Northern Aggression, otherwise rightly titled, or even, you know, acceptable, the War Between the States. But when you're in the North in Wisconsin, you just have to bow to the title Civil War and, you know, kind of win in Rome kind of thing. And the great part about this museum that we went to, though, it's a Civil War museum, was the amount of literature there that was on sale for buy one, get one free. Got some amazing deals. And it was very balanced when it came to the actual books that were there on display to be sold. And I was able to get some things on General Lee, on Stonewall Jackson, on some great brigades from the North and South. One book that I already started was called A Brotherhood of Valor, Common Soldiers, the Stonewall Brigade, and the Iron Brigade. So one's a Federalist Army side, and then one is the famous Stonewall Brigade. And you get to really just get introduced to the Battle of Bull Run, the first war, Battle of Manassas. And it was it's so far been a really fun book. So that's neat. It was a good time there. And then we're going to a War for Southern Independence Museum down in Charleston, South Carolina next month. So that's going to be really cool. I'm excited about that. All right. We're talking about what divides Baptists and Presbyterians. We're talking about ecclesiology today. And I don't want to be divisive. I want to be unifying and displaying the differences between Baptists and Presbyterians because we're so unified on so many different things. I mean, after all, the London Baptist just basically follows the Westminster Confession almost word for word. We've already talked about that so much before. There is more in chapter 26 in the Baptist Confession than there is in chapter 25 in the Presbyterian Confession because ecclesiology is a defining marker of Baptist theology, and it is the largest chapter in this confession, but also chapter 30 and 31 of church censures and of councils and synods with the Westminster side, that is broken up into multiple chapters that could have been put together in the same chapter in chapter 25 on the church. It is interesting to note, but the Westminster standards don't include definitions or a paragraph on church officers, which the Baptist side does, and I'm thankful the Baptist side does. We're going to read it. Here's the divide, if you don't know, between Baptists and Presbyterians. It's not on baptism. It's not on communion. It all boils down to who are the people of God and answering that question differently based on their covenant theology. And when we look at chapter 25, paragraph 2, the visible church, the Westminster Standard says, consists of all those throughout the world who profess the true religion and of their children. And of their children. That is that inclusion note right there, that inclusionary note of saying that their children, the children of the believers, are included in the visible church. That is what divides, that's what divides us. Now, let's just go through this confession. There's so much more in this Baptist confession than there is its counter. So we're just going to walk through this and hopefully do this in a timely manner. So paragraph one, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You're just thinking Ephesians right there. As you read that and listen to that, so that's the invisible church. In the Holy Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, the universal church are those, the elect of God, who have been born again across generations and times, all of that, the whole number of the elect. Paragraph two, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel, obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation or unholiness of conversion, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. This is that defining marker of Baptist theology here. We're saying that only those who have confessed Christ, who have professed the faith of the gospel, and are walking in obedience to God may properly be called visible saints and should thereby be constituted in congregations. Then we move to paragraph three, which highlights what so many Presbyterians want to say about Baptists, to recognize that there is a mixture, even in the visible church, of those who confess Christ, of false professions and true professions, and the wheat and the tares in the midst of the congregation together. And this is what paragraph three states so clearly. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Paragraph 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, instituting, ordering, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be called the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is an exception that I take to this confession, which I think everybody probably knew, but the only thing I wish it would have added is just an Antichrist, that the Pope is an Antichrist rather than that Antichrist or that son of perdition. Paragraph 5. In the execution of this power wherewith he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calleth out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those who are given unto him by his Father. This is the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribed to them in his word. Those thus called, he commandeth to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of the public worship which he requireth of them in the world. If you are called out to be a Christian, you are to gather amongst the people of God into a proper church. Paragraph 6. The members of those churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto the call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professing subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he hath given all power and authority which in any way needful for their carrying out that order and worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Paragraph 8. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for particular administration of ordinances and the execution of power or duty which he entrusts with them, or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So elders and deacons. And this is really great that they defined then who are these officers of the church, the elders or bishops and deacons. They're using those terms interchangeably. Paragraph 9. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit under the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he shall be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. This is another exception, second exception in this chapter. The proof text in Acts chapter 16, verse 14 to 23, does not mention in any way the suffrage of the church. In fact, what you see throughout the New Testament is the appointing of, and this is what we see in Acts chapter 14, is that Paul went back through the churches that were planted and appointed elders in each church, appointed them. The proper role is that elders are appointed by others in authority, not gathered by the church like the deacons are. So elders appoint elders, Deacons are appointed by the congregation, or they are voted upon by the congregation. They are to be submitted, names are to be submitted and gathered and then voted on by a common suffrage of the church. So elders are to be appointed by elders. Deacons are to be affirmed or confirmed after the selection process from the congregation. So this is a small exception, but I think an important and notable one at that. It's frustrating sometimes when you read a proof text that's mentioned, and you see this on the other side as well with the Westminster, is when you read a proof text, it takes you a little bit to weed through why this is a proof text for that particular thing. And in this passage, the proof text that's mentioned actually works to lead me and many others to make an exception about this particular paragraph. Continuing on in paragraph 9, and of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and like in position of hands. So I have no exception on that deacon side because I believe that is faithful. Paragraph 10, the work of pastors being consistently to attend the service of Christ in his churches and the ministry of the word in prayer with watching for their souls as they must give an account to him. It is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of their own good things according to their ability so that they may have comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others, and thus is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who hath ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Pay your pastors well if you can. Paragraph 11. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of the office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. There are some men that have been called to preach that are not called to be elders of the local church. And that's I think a rare kind of man that would fit maybe the office of an evangelist or a traveling kind of preacher that would be fitted for that kind of work and ministry, but not actually being an elder of a local church. Paragraph 12, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity to do so, so that all of them admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and the government thereof according to the rule of Christ. It's a matter of authority. Christians need to be under the authority of the local church, which is under the authority of the head of the local church, which is Christ. Paragraph 13, no church members upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them toward the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assembly of the church or administration of any of the ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Oh my goodness, if this one paragraph was adhered to, there would be so many church squabbles, fights, and arguments that could be squelched, and so many people who are hurting and talk about church hurt that would be able to walk in freedom and trust and faith that God is going to do something. So here, it's just said that if somebody's offended and then the offended party has done all that they can, that they are to maintain the proper order within the local church, that they're not to back away, that they're not to walk away from the assembly of the saints. They are to continue to do their duty as church members, trusting and waiting upon Christ to deal with the matter and the further proceeding of the church. So give the church time to work through these issues and trust Christ in the process. So helpful. Paragraph 14, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, every one within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercise of their gifts and graces. So the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunities and advantage for it, ought to hold communion amongst themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Paragraph 15. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in the point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their place, union and edification, or any member or member of any church are injured in or by the proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about the matter in difference, to be reported to all the other churches concerned. Howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly, so-called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any church or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. The confession calls Baptist churches, or churches in general, to have communion with other local churches, and it's particularly helpful when they have communion with other local churches in matters of dispute in a local church. So we have backed out of the Southern Baptist Convention, but one of the things we wanted to do is build relationships with other churches. So we have relationships with other churches informally. It's not been formalized in a network way. I hope to do that one day. But right now, we just have relationships with other churches and pastors. And if there's a particular time where members of the church or the elders of the church, we can't find resolution, then we would properly call another church that we have communion with, that we have fellowship with, and we would ask them to come in and help oversee the matter, help give counsel on the matter, not as overseers, not as somebody who has authority in the situation, but giving us guidance and counsel. And that's what I think is just biblical wisdom to say, if you don't know a direction forward, then you have somebody that you're in communion with, that you're in fellowship with, to be able to bring them in and help navigate the situation. They don't have an authority, but they are kind of a sideways parallel brother there to help you through and navigate that difficult season, whether that be coming from the elders or coming from the church members. And in that way, the church can be as healthy as it possibly can, not isolating itself, an independent church that has nothing to do with anybody else. Okay, guys, I hope that was helpful as you're thinking through ecclesiology. This has been London Baptist Confession, chapter 25 on the church. I've taken a couple exceptions. Other than that, I am a subscriber to the chapter. I think it's incredibly helpful. Hope you guys have a great rest of your day.